instead of by works means that you and I are now free from the performance treadmill. It means that, in the words of our parable this morning, that God has already given you an A when you deserved an F. It means that He has given you a full day's wages when you've, in effect, only worked 1 hour. The grace of God means, or the outworking of the grace of God, means that you are loved and accepted by God strictly through the merit of Jesus Christ. Nothing you ever do or don't do will make God love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly through the Lord Jesus Christ and because of Him. And He loves you with the same love that He loves His very own Son. Because you are in Christ. Assuming that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are in Him. You are united with Him over and over again. In fact, somebody who likes to count this sort of thing tells us that 164 times in Paul's letters he mentions the phrase in Christ or in Him or in the Lord or through Him. 164 times. And every time we see that phrase in Christ or in the Lord, we should recognize that that is Paul's shorthand expression for a longer term where he's talking about our union with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little hard to grasp, but I think if we understand the biblical passage of Jesus in John 15, where He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," and we readily recognize, or to come into an illustration that we would understand more than the grapevine, would be, "I am the tree, you are the branches." And just as the branches are organically, and by organically I mean a living union with the tree, they are actually a part of the tree, so the Bible tells us that through the agency of the Holy Spirit, you and I have come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I use the term, we are spiritually, organically in union with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul means every time he uses the term in Christ or in Him or in the Lord or through Him. And so what Paul is saying to us is that all of the blessings that we will receive and all of the love that comes to us as a result of our union with Christ. And because we are joined to Christ, as the branches of the tree are joined to the tree, so God loves us with the same love that He loves His Son. Now, I realize that sounds incredible. It just sounds too good to be true, but it is in fact true that God loves you and me with the same love that He loves His Son, not because we in ourselves were deemed lovable, but because we're in Christ, and we're even in Christ by His grace. But it's important to realize that nothing that you ever do or don't do will make God love you any more or any less. His love is conditioned solely by the fact that you are in union with Christ. Now, how does this make you feel? How does it make you feel when I stand here and I say to you that God's grace through Christ means that nothing you ever do or don't do will affect God's love for you? Does it make you a bit nervous? Does it make you think, well, boy, you know, that's not the way I understood it. The way I understood it is, you know, if I perform my spiritual disciplines and I live an obedient Christian life, then God's going to be pleased with me, and if I don't, then He isn't going to be pleased with me. It is a little bit scary to talk about the grace of God, because you see, when we talk about the freeness of the grace of God and that God's love to us is conditioned solely upon our relationship to Christ and not upon our own personal performance, then the thought can easily come into our mind. In fact, it probably will come into your mind. Well, if this is true, then why should I pay the price of the personal disciplines and the obedience of a Christian life? Why not just say, well, God's going to love me regardless of what I do or don't do. Then why go to all the trouble to live the Christian life? This, by the way, is why I am uncomfortable with the phrase God's unconditional love, as that expression or that phrase is used in some circles today, because that's exactly what they mean by that. Since God's love is unconditional, then it doesn't matter how I live, and so I'm just going to live the way I please, and God's going to love me anyway. And it is an abuse of the grace of God. But let me say this. If our understanding of the grace of God does not open us to that possible abuse, then we really don't understand the grace of God. If we have so put a fence around the grace of God out of fear that we will slip into licentious and careless living, then we have truncated the grace of God in the Scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Actually, I want to start with chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul says, "The law of God was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" You see, Paul had said here in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so he anticipates a question that would naturally arise, and that our sinful human nature would want to arise out of that. Okay, if that's true, that the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds, then let's just go out and sin more so that God's grace will abound more. And Paul's answer to that is by no means. I like the expression in the Old King James Bible, "God forbid." May this never happen. Perish the thought, to use a more contemporary expression. And then the entire sixth chapter of Romans, which we're not going to get into this afternoon, but the entire sixth chapter of Romans is Paul's answer to that question, that rhetorical question, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And let me just say that basically the answer to that question which Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6 is that this is an impossibility. And that if we think that, we really don't understand grace. Because the grace of God comes to us and not only saves us from our sin, but it delivers us from the dominion of sin. And so Paul is saying, and that's what he's saying when he says we died to sin there, and he's saying that this is, in essence, it is a moral impossibility. But nevertheless, I want us to go back and I want us to focus for a moment on the fact that Paul did realize that his teaching on grace would inevitably lead to this possible misunderstanding. Well, if that's true, then what does it matter? We find him conscious of this problem again in chapter 5, where he says, "For brothers, you have been called unto freedom." This is verse 13. "My brothers, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, by love serve one another." He says, "You were called to be free from the demands of the performance routine." I'm paraphrasing here, but basically that's the message of Galatians. But he says, "But don't get carried away with your freedom, but rather by love, serve one another. Notice he did not say by legalism or by law, serve one another, but by love, serve one another. And finally, in the book of Jude, which I'm not even going to turn to, but suffice it to say that the writer of the book of Jude refers to ungodly people who have turned the grace of God into an excuse for ungodly living. So there is this danger. The Bible recognizes this danger. And you and I need to recognize it too. But the solution to this danger is not to add legalism to grace. The solution is to learn more and more about the real meaning of grace and to really live by grace. The solution is to be gripped by the magnificence and the boundless generosity of the grace of God that we respond in obedience out of gratitude, not out of obligation. And this is the key to obedience, that it is a response of gratitude, not a response of obligation. Someone has said the problem is not that we have made the gospel too good, that we've preached easy grace, for example. He said that's not the problem. The problem is we've not made the gospel good enough. And we've not helped people to understand that God loves them in Christ solely by His grace, apart from our performance. Because when people understand that, the response is going to be a loving or a response of loving obedience. I am firmly committed to the spiritual disciplines. And by spiritual disciplines, I mean what we, some of the old-timers and the navigators would understand is the basics. You know, the quiet time and scripture memory, memorization and Bible study, and a definite prayer life. And these things that all help us to grow in our relationship with the Lord and help us to understand the Scriptures and to appropriate the grace of God. I'm firmly committed to those things. But where we fall into a trap is we begin to think that the doing of those things somehow earns God's favor, or probably more often it happens that the failure to do those things earns God's frown. But folks, those spiritual disciplines are not tasks from God. They are gifts from God to help us to grow in our Christian life. Scripture memorization is a privilege. It is a gift. I could stand here from now until this conference concludes, about 24 hours from now, and I think just out of memory, I could tell you over and over and over and over again of instances in my life when God has brought to mind specific passages of Scripture that have kept me from sin or kept me from discouragement or have given me guidance or all kinds of things. Some of us know Psalm 119:11, "Your word, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." But the principle there is far more than just keeping us from sin. We could say, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might have your guidance. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might be encouraged when I'm discouraged." Whatever our need is in the Christian life, God will meet that need through His Spirit and through His Word. Now, Jesus is the merit whereby God blesses us. As I said this morning, Jesus is the bank, so to speak. But if we want to use that analogy, the Bible is the checkbook. And you cannot, you know, the old man that wanted the 50 cents for the sack of meal, you've got to write a check. You have $50,000 in the bank, but the only way you can get any of it out is to write a check. And you and I have unlimited resources, all that we will ever need in the bank of Jesus Christ, but we've got to keep writing those checks. And this is where the spiritual disciplines enter in. Not to earn favor with God, but to take advantage of that which God has made available to us. And so you and I, to sort of take off on Jesus' statement, you remember when he said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Well, I'd like to just take off on that and say, you were not made for the spiritual disciplines, but the spiritual disciplines were made for you, to help you and to help me grow in our Christian life. But what about this matter of obedience? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, the word offer there, our English word offer, probably doesn't catch the full impact of the wording here, because, you know, we think of the word offer as something that we have the option. You know, if I want to offer to let you borrow my car this afternoon, that's my option, and then it's your option to say, well, I'd rather walk, thank you very much, or something like that. And so the word offer is very low-key in our connotation. The Greek word means to put at the disposal of, or to use a military term, it means to report for duty. And so Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to put your bodies at the disposal of God as living sacrifices. That's what we might call the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the meaning here is to make a decisive dedication. It's a decisive, once-for-all dedication of our bodies to God, never to be reclaimed, never to be taken back, never to say, okay, God, I didn't understand all you were going to do, so I'd like to have this back, thank you very much. But not only does it denote a decisive dedication, but it also denotes a continual reaffirmation. As someone has kind of wittingly put it, what Paul is saying here is a great big yes, followed by a lot of little uh-huhs. So this is a strong appeal for following Jesus Christ, for acknowledging His Lordship in every area of our lives, for obeying Him to the fullest, for serving Him sacrificially, whatever that He may call upon us to do. It's a very strong appeal for this. But I want you to notice what it's based on. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In other words, when you understand the mercy of God out of a response to God's mercy in Christ, God's grace to you, and because of this, now you make this strong, decisive commitment of yourself to Him, to the outworking of His will in every area of your life. I can remember a particular instance in my own life when I came into a greater understanding of the grace of God. You know, most of my Christian life has been, well, probably like this, you know, if you really want to graph it out. But I'd like to think, if you smooth out the dips and so forth, that it's sort of a gradual incline, I guess from your point of view, a gradual incline upward like this. But two or three times in my life, there's been, you know, you're growing up and all of a sudden it's up like this. And this was one of those occasions when I really understood, when the Spirit of God opened my understanding and I understood something of the grace of God. Let me tell you my reaction. Let me first tell you the setting, the physical setting, because the physical setting is important for you to understand my reaction. I was in a basement room, and the floor was just like this, these tile blocks on concrete. And you know that this tile is cold and it's hard. And I was sitting in a room like this, having an extended time with God, and God began to unfold to me an understanding of His grace. And as it gripped my mind, as I really understood what God was saying to me, here's what I did. I fell out of my chair, turned in my chair on my knees on this cold, hard tile. And I said to the Lord, I know that I've offered my body as a living sacrifice to you before, but I've never understood your grace and your mercy as I do now. And consequently, I don't think that my offering has been to the degree, to the level that I want to make it now. And in view of what you have shown me about your mercy and your grace and how pervasive and how deep and how all-encompassing this is, again, I want to come and present myself to you as a living sacrifice. You see, gang, that's what grace does. When you really understand the grace of God, you're going to want to do that. It's the response that God has built into our lives. There's absolutely no question of the intensity of the commitment which Paul is asking of these people here. But his appeal is based not on duty or obligation, but it is based on love, on the mercy of God. Let me read you what Martin Luther, who lived a few years ago in the pre-Ice Age, but Martin Luther made this comment on Romans 12:1. He said, "A law driver insists with threats and penalties. If you don't do this, God isn't going to love you. A preacher of grace lures and incites with divine goodness and compassion, for he wants no unwilling works and reluctant service, but rather he wants joyful and delightful service to God." And this is what grace does. Grace frees us from the performance trap, and grace creates in our hearts such a sense of overflowing gratitude and love that we want to obey God and we want to serve Him. Let me say this. Obedience that does not have as its motive the gratitude and love for God is not true obedience. A reluctant obedience, or an obedience that's based on fear of the consequences. You know, I better not misbehave, because if I do, God might zap me. That is not true obedience. I once knew a man who was a very strict tither. Now, if you're not familiar with the word tithe or tither, it simply means one-tenth. A tither is a person who gives one-tenth of his or her income back to the Lord and to His work. And in certain, there is tremendous division of opinion among Christians today as to whether or not the tithe, which was very much binding on the Old Testament Jew, is still applicable to Christians today. And there's all kinds of disagreement. And it's not my intent to address that issue today. But I knew this man who was a very strict tither. He gave rigidly one-tenth of his income. I'm sure he never gave a penny less. I don't know if he ever gave a penny more. I asked him one day, I said, "Why are you such a strict tither?" And he looked at me sort of with a surprised look, like I'd ask a stupid question. And he said, "Well, I'd be afraid not to." He was afraid of the economic consequences. He was afraid that if he didn't tithe, that God might zap him in his checkbook, in his bank account. That God would bring some kind of an economic catastrophe of some degree or other. And I've heard preachers preach this. God's going to get his tithe one way or the other. Either you're going to give it to him voluntarily, or he's going to take it from you through financial disasters. That's legalism. But we carry this out. It's not just in the area of tithing. "Oh, I can't do that. God might zap me," or at the very least, "God won't bless me." A number of years ago, in fact, just coincidentally, I was on my way to a conference, and coincidentally, it happened to be right here in Denver, in Lincoln. not a collegiate conference, it was a community conference, and I was coming here to speak on the subject of holiness. It was shortly after my book, The Pursuit of Holiness, had been published, and so I'd been invited by the community ministry staff to come here for a conference on that subject. And as I boarded the plane in Colorado Springs, I was confronted with an opportunity to indulge the lustful look at a very comely, very lovely young lady who was dressed in such a way to attract the attention of men. She was dressed in such a way that she revealed all of her wonderful figure. And my eyes started to go over there, and then I thought, hey, I can't do that. I'm on my way to preach on holiness. Now, what was I saying? Well, this was back in my more legalistic days. And what I was really saying is, boy, if I do that, God won't bless me when I get to Lincoln. I recognized what I was doing. And I just closed my eyes there in the seat. And I said, Lord, it doesn't matter whether I ever open my mouth for you again. You are worthy of my saying no to that temptation. Why? Well, he's worthy because of who he is. But beyond that, he's worthy of what he's done, because of what he's done, because of his grace to me in Christ. You see, this is what the grace of God does for us. It does not lead us into loose and careless and irresponsible living. We can begin to think those thoughts, and people can begin to abuse the grace of God, as is being done. But God is willing to take that chance. And you and I should be also. Not that we want to take the chance of loose and irresponsible living in our lives, but what I mean is, let us not circumscribe the grace of God and limit the grace of God out of fear that if I preach the grace of God, Joe Disciple over here is going to go into loose and irresponsible living. But rather, let's woo Joe and let's motivate him by teaching and preaching the grace of God to him so that he wants to obey out of a heart of love and not out of a heart of fear or obligation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 is a very similar passage to this. And let's turn so that you get the idea that I'm not just taking one passage of Scripture and hammering away on that. But 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. Now, the word compel is a dirty word. You know, we don't like to be compelled to do anything. And it almost always has a negative connotation. To be compelled means to be forced to do something against my will. That is our usual understanding of the word. But Paul says, I'm compelled. He says, for the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, there is a lot of theology in that passage of Scripture that we're not going to get into this afternoon, but I think that for our purposes today, we could sort of capsulize this verse of Scripture this way and not do violence to the text. For Christ's love compels us so that we live not for ourselves, but for Him. But it's Christ's love. You see, God wants to compel us to live not for ourselves, but for Him. So what does He do? He compels us by His love. The Apostle Paul was so excited about the love of God in his life. and he was so excited about the grace of God that he says, I can't help myself. I am forced, I am compelled to live for him rather than for myself. I remember, in fact, it was while I was in the midst of writing this book, Transforming Grace, and I refer to this in the book, but let me just mention it here this afternoon. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, I was in the midst of writing this book on grace, and it just so happened that at the time my practice is to read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation every year. And it so happened that in the course of my Bible reading, I came to the fourth chapter of Romans one morning, and I came to this passage, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And I wasn't particularly thinking about the book on grace at the time, but I was very conscious of some issues that God was working on in my life. Now, they were not issues of adultery or embezzlement or theft or any things we would think of with the grosser sins. I like to use the term refined sins. And God was working in my life in some of these areas of refined sins. You know, the sins that the world would say, hey, big deal, what's wrong with that kind of a thing? Sins of attitude or this kinds of things. But nevertheless, God was really working in my life at that time. And I was feeling under the gun, and I really was feeling rather unholy, if you please. And then I came to this passage of Scripture, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And I thought of all of these refined sins that God was dealing with me on. And I realized that God was not counting those sins against me. Now, I knew this, but you remember last night, we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. And this was one of those instances where I needed to preach the gospel to myself again. And I came to this passage of Scripture, and I thought of these areas in my life. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it was resentment. Maybe it was coveting a higher position on the organizational charter. I don't know what it was, but God was dealing with me about something of that nature. And I realized, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never, never, never count against you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that this afternoon? The Lord, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord will never count your sin against you. You say, but Jerry, I've fallen in this particular sin thousands of times. I know. But God will never count that sin against you. And I read that day. And the Holy Spirit impressed it upon my heart. And I realized that though God was dealing with me about these areas of need in my life, He was dealing with me as a father, as a loving heavenly Father, not as a judge sitting on His throne. Because you see, He'd already dealt with those sins in Christ. It isn't that God just winks at our sin. It isn't that God is an indulgent divine grandfather who just kind of laughs at our peccadilloes and this kind of thing. No, God is a God of infinite justice, but His justice has been satisfied, as I said this morning. And because of that, He said, I will never count that sin against you. What did I do? How did I respond to that? Did I say, well, boy, that sure takes the pressure off. No point in struggling with these things anymore because they're forgiven. Big deal. What does it matter? If I have resentment in my heart toward my brother at the office, or what does it matter if I'm coveting a higher position on the organizational charter? Whatever it was, what does it matter? God's forgiven. No, that's not the way I responded. I was so overcome by the love of God. Again, I fell on my knees, and it wasn't, hey, I better get on my knees. I mean, this was a voluntary, spontaneous response that I did without ever thinking. I fell on my knees before God, and I said, Lord, because of your love to me, because of the completeness of your forgiveness to me, I want to deal with it. I want to put this out of my life. I want to be done with it. Why? Because you love me. You see, folks, that's what grace does. Grace properly understood and grace lived in never leads you into loose and irresponsible living. Because you see, you cannot live in grace until you acknowledge your bankruptcy. You cannot live in grace until you acknowledge that you are a sinner through and through. That even as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, that even your best deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. That your most noble endeavors are shot through with sin, with impure motives and imperfect performance. But it doesn't matter as far as you're standing with God, because Jesus has satisfied the law of God. Jesus has satisfied the justice of God. And so God will never count that sin against you. And when you understand grace from the perspective of somebody who desperately needs grace, your response is not going to be loose and irresponsible living, but your response is going to be that the love of Christ compels me to live not for myself, but for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love given to us so freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross by which you fully satisfied the justice of God. And just as we saw in that skit last night, the penalty has been paid in full. And so you will never count our sins against us. Father, would you so grip us, each one of us here this afternoon, in the very depths of our soul with the completeness of your forgiveness, that out of love and gratitude to you, that we would go forth from here to obey you and to acknowledge your lordship in every area of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.